our Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, shall we, this morning? We'd like to give you a very hearty and warm welcome to our adult Bible class. We're delighted that you're with us this morning. We've been studying Paul's epistle to the Ephesians for some time. This morning we continue in that study in Ephesians chapter 6. In our study of the Christian home, as outlined in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, I would like to address myself this morning to that segment of our society which is most often blamed for all of the ills that exist around about us and is least often understood and appreciated. That segment of our society which has the greatest responsibility of all and which, I suspect, receives in many cases the least and smallest of all remunerations. That segment of our society which faces more anxiety, more frustration, more sleepless nights than any other part of the society in which we live. And of course, I address myself this morning to the Christian parents. And in our study of the Christian home, having studied the relationship of husband and wife, we have come to the second major area, the relationship of child and parent. This morning we come to the responsibility of the Christian parent. If you are a Christian parent this morning, there is no doubt in my mind that the highest aspiration of your heart is that your children may grow to be godly young men and women. Men and women who will fear God, who will honor the King, who will respect their parents, and who will assume the responsibilities that are theirs as citizens, as adults, and as Christians. And if that is your greatest aspiration, and there is no question that it is, if you are a Christian parent, if that is the greatest aspiration that you have in your heart this morning, then I would like to suggest to you that these products are the result of a process that is outlined for us in the text that we are going to study together from Ephesians chapter 4. And if you look at that passage, you will discover that in the verse which we shall devote our attention to this morning, I think we shall notice there are four basic principles for raising godly children. And it is to these four principles that we want to devote our attention this morning. After speaking in the first three verses of the responsibility of the Christian child to his parents, in verse 4, Paul speaks of the responsibility of the parents and says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's the single text that we're going to study together this morning. And in that single text, we are going to notice four basic principles for the rearing of godly children. Are you as impressed and surprised as I am that Paul addresses this verse to whom? And ye fathers. It is addressed to the fathers. Now, there is no doubt that this Greek word may be translated parents, as it certainly is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. But when you look at Ephesians chapter 6, he has used already the common word for parents in verse 1, children, obey your parents. And in verses 2 and 3, he has distinguished between the parents when he has said in verse 2, honor your father and mother. And it would just appear from the context that when he comes to verse 4, he chooses a very specific word, which in many cases is used precisely of the father. And so I conclude in the light of the context that Paul is purposefully speaking to the fathers. He is addressing himself first and foremost to the fathers when he comes to this particular verse that is before it. Now if that is the case, then I would like to suggest that the first basic principle that Paul is bringing before us in our verse here for the raising of godly children is that fathers must assume their responsibility as head of the home in the training of the children. I think that's basically why the Apostle Paul addresses, and ye fathers. It is because in the order that God has ordained, the father has been constituted by God as the head of the home. Now, if you've been with us in our study to this point, you'll remember that he has clearly stated this in Ephesians chapter 5. when in that verse, exhorting the wife to be subject to her husband, he has made it abundantly clear that God has established the husband as the head of the wife. And one of the very obvious principles through the New Testament as well as the Old Testament is that the husband has been established by God as the head of the house. He is the head of the home. A London magazine some time ago sent out 1,000 inquiries to rather influential, educated persons and asked them this simple question. What is a home? The answers they received back are very interesting and very enlightening. I only have a record of some of the most interesting. In reading through them, the most interesting of all to me was some person, and I have no idea who it was, responded by saying a home is a father's kingdom, a mother's world, and a child's paradise. Now, I like that very, very much. Let's take them in reverse order. A home is a child's paradise. As one looks about the world today, many, many of our homes have been affected by the curse of sin, by the advance of Satan, by the influence of the carnal world and the carnal nature. And there are many, many children who only know of a paradise lost. That's all their home is. A home, a child's paradise. I wonder what makes it a child's paradise. Perhaps it is the first two parts of the definition that contribute toward it. This person has suggested a home also is the mother's world. And I like that. I think that is a very biblical expression. In Titus chapter 2, verse 4, the older women, and I suppose that this is the married women, the older women are exhorted to teach the younger women to love their husbands, how to rear their children, and to be keepers at home. The tragedy is that in many homes, rather than having a mother who is a homemaker, there is a mother who is a money maker, or a status maker, or a reform maker. And the home has lost out on the homemaker. One of the things that makes a home a child's paradise is that the home is the mother's world. And happy is that family where the home is the world of the mother. But then it's the first one, of course, that is primarily in my attention this morning. The home is the Father's kingdom. It is the Father's kingdom. That is where he reigns. That is where he rules. That is where he assumes under God his God-given constituted position as the head of the home. The tragedy in many, many homes today is that father has abdicated the throne. And he has given it over to the children, or given it over to his wife, or has given it over to some institution, and he has given himself to his office or to his secular work, and it is there where he reigns and rules as king. If the children are to be reared in a godly way, seems to me this morning, my Christian friends, that we as husbands need to be very aware that it is our responsibility to assume the God-given position of being the head of the home, of ruling in that home. And you understand what I mean by that word rule. I'm not speaking of that dictator that is a monster. I'm speaking of the benevolent dictator, of the man who rules as a king with love in his heart for his wife and for his children. He must assume his responsibility as the head of the home. But the headship of the husband relates to many various areas. And the striking thing in Ephesians chapter 5 is that this headship is directly and primarily related to the training of the children. That is, the husband's responsibility is to assume his role as the head of the home in training the children. It is in relation to the children that God has given to them in that home. It is his responsibility to train those children. He is ultimately responsible for all of the plans and procedures in disciplining and instruction in that home. Columbia University has done some very interesting research from a secular point of view on what it is that really makes an impact on children. They have concluded that 31% of the impact made in the formative years of a child's life comes from his peer group. The fellows and girls at school, the kids in the neighborhood. 16% of the impact comes from institutions that are involved in the training of that person, the school teacher, the Boy Scout leader, the Sunday school teacher. Only 16%. And the staggering thing is that prior to the age of 18, 53% of the impact made in forming a child's life comes from his home. Because that was such an impressive statistic, Columbia University pursued that aspect to find out what it was that in the home made the greatest impact in the formative years of the life of a child. And do you know what it was? It was the father. But it was even more than the father. The conclusion of this study was that the most impressive, forceful factor in the molding of a child in their home was the conversation of father at the supper table. Now you just notice that. And Dad, just for a moment, reflect upon what you talk about at the supper table. You've just come home from work. You've had a busy day at work. And all of the frustrations and anxieties, and you sit down at the table. And maybe the meat isn't just the way it ought to have been cooked. What do you say? How do you respond to the child who starts to talk to you about what has happened at school, and you're not interested in it? Do you see what I'm suggesting? And it's not me that is suggesting it. The facts seem to indicate, from secular study at least, that the greatest force in molding the minds, the attitude, and the mentality of a child is the conversation of Dad at the supper table. And I am impressed and recognize perhaps something of the wisdom of the Apostle Paul when he comes and addresses himself primarily to the Father. Of course, that does not exclude Mom. What shall we say of Mother? Mother plays a tremendous role in the molding of a child. The seeds of John Newton's conversion were planted by his mother, who died when he was 7 years of age. The story of Augustine's conversion and ministry begins with Monica, his godly praying mother. Spurgeon, it is said, is more the influence of his mother's influence and his mother's character than any other human influence. And of course, what would you say of John Wesley? Having that tremendous mother, Susanna Wesley. 19 children she had, mind you. 19 children. But her manner of rearing her children was every day to have a particular period of time for a child. On Monday, she had a certain period of time after supper when she took one of the children alone into her bedroom and spent her time with that child. On Tuesday, it was a different child. She had a period of time alone with that child. And John Wesley, of course, was one of the men who, I suppose, has given one of the greatest testimonies to mothers that has ever been written. He said, "I cannot remember ever having kept back a doubt from my mother. She was the only heart to whom I went in absolute confidence from my babyhood until the day of my death." And there is no question about it that mother has a tremendously significant role in the rearing of the children as well. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 8 says, "My son, hear thou the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." A godly English woman one day said, "Son, your father and I have trained you in righteousness. We have taught you the word of God. We have lived a godly life before you. If you do not live a godly life, we will stand before God in the day of judgment and bear witness against you." What a wonderful testimony of a mother and father united in the rearing of the child. That child became one of the world's greatest preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I'm impressed, as I read of biographies and as I see the development of men, that one of the great factors in the raising and molding of godly children is the influence of a godly mother and a godly father. But when I read Ephesians chapter 6, I am more impressed with the fact that this is initially, through its course, and ultimately, the primary responsibility of fathers. Father, you fathers, assume your responsibility as the heads of the home in the rearing and training of your children. But I suspect from our verse here that Paul has a little more subtle reason for addressing himself to the fathers. I suppose that the mother is most apt to spoil her children by indulgence. If the father has a fault, and we have very, very few of them, but if a father happens to have a fault, then it is possible that the father's fault could very well be that he may pursue a course that would cause some kind of a resentment, some kind of a bitterness on the part of the child toward the father. And it is in that very light that Paul writes, as he continues verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." And although this undoubtedly applies to both husband and wife, it primarily applies to the father. And I want to suggest then, from Paul's verse here, that the second major principle in rearing godly children is, do not provoke them to wrath. The reason is given to us in Colossians. Will you turn over in your Bible, please, to Colossians chapter 3, which you will remember is the parallel epistle and passage to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And Paul speaks of similar things in this parallel passage, and it is in chapter 3, verse 21, that he gives the reason for this when he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And the word to be discouraged simply means to lose heart. It means to lose heart. There is no doubt that the greatest motivation for a child to obey his parents is his desire to please his parents. Do you agree? I think as I reflect on my life, as I look at the scriptures and as I look about me, that the greatest motivation for a child to obey his parents is his desire to please his parents. And it is in that light that Paul writes, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they lose heart, and they lose their desire to please you. And if they lose their desire to please you, you have taken away from them the number one motivation to be obedient to you as a parent. Now, what is it that causes a child to lose heart? What is it that causes them to be discouraged? What is it that takes from a child his desire to please his mother and his father? Well, he seems to have mentioned in chapter 6, verse 4, it is something related to provoking your children to wrath. I suppose this can be done in many ways. Don't you think that's what Jacob did with his brother, with his son? Jacob had 12 boys. He provoked 10 of them to wrath, so that those 10 developed in a bitter hatred against their father and against their younger brother, Joseph, because Jacob practiced favoritism. He gave that coat of many colors to his younger son, Joseph, for reasons that he would consider legitimate. He was the firstborn child of the favorite wife. And as a result of this, he gave him a special recognition, and there may have been other reasons. But the fact is that Jacob provoked his sons to wrath and discouraged them so that they had no desire to please the father. And he did it by favoritism. I have two very fine close friends, young men just my age who grew up with me, who today have absolutely no desire for the things of the Lord. And they were reared in what we would consider to be a very fine, outstanding Christian home. The problem with this home was that the mother and father seemed to take the attitude that, you know, that rather careful mother takes when she says to the child, "You can't go into the water until you learn how to swim." Did you get it? You can't go into the water until you learn how to swim. And that is exactly the attitude that this mother took towards her sons. It was the attitude of overprotection, never realizing, of course, that a child doesn't learn how to swim until they get into the water. Never realizing that a bird never learns how to fly until that bird is popped out of the nest. Now, I suspect that if an error has to be made on the part of parents, then it is much safer to make it in the area of overprotection than it is in the area of permissiveness. But there is no question about it that an overprotective attitude on the part of many parents provoke their children to wrath. They create by their overprotectiveness an attitude that they have no confidence in their children. They create by their attitude of overprotectiveness a something like an isolation atmosphere in which they never create or develop resistance to sin and to the world in which they live. By their overprotectiveness, they never give a child that natural growing up atmosphere where they can learn to make moral decisions for themselves. But most serious of all, the parent who is overprotective causes that child to resent the parent, so that ultimately, when the parent takes her hand off the life of that child, which will come, which must come, When the child moves away to college. When the child is married. When the parent takes the hand off the lid, the pressure has been building up so there's an explosion. And the child then reacts against their faith, their parents, God, the scriptures, and everything else. Now I think we need to be very, very careful. Do not misread what I'm saying. But I think as Christian parents who are concerned for our children, we need to be very wise and exceedingly careful, because a spirit of overprotectiveness can, in a very massive way, cause our children to be provoked unto anger, to discourage them, so they have no desire to please mom and dad, and they thereby have lost their greatest motivation to please and to obey us. There are many other factors. We don't want to get too involved in them. There is the attitude of discouragement. Let me just mention discouragement. One of the things, again, that discourages a child is that spirit of belittling the child. You know, the child comes home and says, "Dad, I decided I'm going to be a professional football player." Dad, who knows a little bit about football, looks at the lad and says, "Listen, son, why don't you practice checkers and chess instead? You know, I think that's your game." And it's that attitude of belittling a child that, what does it do? It provokes a child so that the child becomes discouraged and has no desire to please mom and dad. There is a spirit of over-expectation on the part of the parents. You know, and I don't know what ever happened if we had a son now. Every time, you know, it was supposed to have been a son, and we had three daughters. And I rather suspect that if God gave me a son, that my expectations for that son would be so high that I would have a major problem in bringing up my child. And I think that perhaps this is one of the reasons why God has not given me a son. But one of the real problems, parents, fathers, that lead to provoking our children to wrath is a spirit of over-expectation, so that gradually they develop the attitude and they say, no matter what I do, I couldn't please them. I just couldn't please them. I just can't do it. I could never live up to what he expects. And so I stop trying, and the child becomes discouraged. Then there is the attitude of neglect. There are biblical examples for almost each one of these. Absalom and David had a massive confrontation. 2 Samuel chapter 14. One of the causes was the neglect of David, of his son Absalom. Now Absalom was primarily at fault, I suppose, in all that happened in that interchange. But there is no doubt about it that David's neglect of his son created an attitude on the part of his son that provoked him to anger and contributed to that conflict. Then there is, do we have it? Cruelty. Cruelty. You know, the father who criticizes his children in front of the neighbors. That person who, in a fit of temper, disciplines their children so that they bear the marks of that discipline on their body. Cruelty. I used to teach school. One Monday morning, a young lad in my class admitted that he did not have his homework done. I asked him, why not? He said, "I'll tell you at recess, sir, may I?" At recess, after all of the children in my class had left, he came up and took off his shirt, and his back looked like he had just had a Roman scourging. It was all broken open. And I said, "What on earth happened?" The Sunday before was the week before Easter. He had gone off to Sunday school. His dad, who never went to Sunday school with him, told him that after Sunday school he was to go into the main service of the meeting. At Sunday school, they announced that there was going to be a special Easter film shown for the children that morning if they wanted to stay and see the Easter film instead of going into the main service. This 14-year-old fellow decided to do so. When he came home, his younger sister told on him. The father decided to teach the family a lesson, brought all of the children down, and he tied this young lad to a post in the basement and took a telephone wire to him and beat him. I had to go to court over it, of course, and in the court case, the striking thing was that this father was absolutely confident that what he had done was right. And he said, "That's the way my father brought me up. That's the way we learned it in the army. And I'm going to teach my children this type of thing, too." And I sat back, and of course, the child was taken from the home. The whole family was broken up over it. But I sat back, and I looked at something that, out of the very best motivation on the part of the father, can lead to a situation which can absolutely discourage a child and cause them to resent their father in such a way that they actually move in a plan of open conflict and disobedience to father. The last one at the bottom of the list that I have mentioned is unfairness. And all of us know what it is to be unfair to our children, to punish them for something that we have not made real clear to them what was expected of them to do. to punish one child for something that really is the fault of another child. Unfairness. And it is this with many, many other factors that can be introduced, my Christian friend, to provoke our children to wrath so that they become discouraged and have no desire to please mom and dad. As I read this phrase, I become very impressed with the fact that it is the discipline of fathers that is at the background of this injunction. It is father's own self-discipline and mother's self-discipline that is very much involved in this particular attitude. In the first three verses, we had the responsibility of the child to the parent. That was, of course, to recognize obedience to the parent and the authority of the parent. When you come to this verse, you have on the part of the parent their responsibility for the proper exercise of authority. It's well and good for us as parents to turn to our children and expect them to give obedience to authority. But the point that Paul is making in counterbalance to that is that the parents also ought to exercise their authority properly. And if I read into this what Paul is trying to say, I think he is telling us that although it is the responsibility of a child to 100% obey their parents, regardless of the worthiness of the parents, yet the parents themselves cannot expect that obedience unless it is earned, unless it is deserving. That is exactly the analogy we had between the wife and the husband. The wife is to be 100% in subjection to her husband, regardless of the unworthiness of the husband. But Paul gives us a balance. That husband is not to expect that submission unless he loves her with all of the love of his heart so that he has given his life for her. Now, exactly the same parallel is found in our passage here. Children, your responsibility is to recognize the authority of your parents by obeying them. Parents, your responsibility is to use that authority properly so that your children will obey. And I'm impressed with the tremendous relevance of this to my home and to the homes in America today. The first principle, directed primarily to fathers, but including us all, assuming our responsibility. The second principle, provoking not our children to wrath. When we come to the third and fourth principles in this verse, we pass from the negative to the positive, and that, of course, is indicated for us in the word but. And you, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but. Now let's have something positive, Paul says. All right, what is it? But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now here are two words that will give us our next two principles. First of all, we are to bring our children up in the nurture of the Lord. Now that is a very weak word, and I think it's a very inadequate word for the passage before us. The Greek word primarily means education or training. You'll recognize it. It is the word that is translated four times in Hebrews chapter 12 for the chastening of the Lord. You remember the verse? And no chastening for the present seemeth joyous. It's that word chastening that's used here for nurturing. Now, if you have a new ASV version of the Bible, then you would notice that the word they use, in my estimation, is the best of all. They use the word discipline. Discipline. And if that is so, then it becomes very obvious that the third principle is that we are to train our children in the discipline of the Lord. We are to train them in the discipline of the Lord. Now, simply because of the pressure of time, I have decided of the four principles to almost completely skip this one. A great deal could be said about disciplining our children. I think I have already made some backdoor references to it in provoking our children. But here we have some very definite instructions that it is our responsibility to train our children by disciplining them. I would like to say, if I may, just two simple statements about the disciplining of our children. The first, very obviously, is this, that we are to discipline them in the nurture or in the discipline, notice the phrase, of the Lord. We are to discipline them in the discipline of the Lord. It is not our discipline. It is the discipline of the Lord that is to prevail in our home. Now, what does that convey to you as an application or lesson? To me, it very simply conveys the fact that our responsibility as Christian parents is to discipline our children with the discipline that the Lord would impose upon them. In fact, what I see in the scripture and in this verse is that God has entrusted to the Christian parent the responsibility of disciplining his children for him. You see that? God has entrusted to me the responsibility of disciplining those children that he has given to me with his discipline. Now that has two very, very strong applications. It is a great restraint to a person who is inclined to over-discipline. And it is a great rebuke to the person who is inclined to under-discipline. Our responsibility is to discipline our children with the discipline of the Lord. And when I look into the eyes of my children and in our family, sitting around our breakfast table or around our supper table, I recognize that God has placed me in that home to discipline them for him. And what a tremendous responsibility and privilege that is. The second thing that I want to say just in passing is this. This is directed to the father again. Now there's no question that mother joins father in the discipline, but I cannot avoid it, my friends. As much as I would like to, being a father, I cannot avoid it. That the Bible teaches so very clearly that the discipline of our families primarily rests with father. Father's away at business. He's involved with all of the problems of life. He comes home just tuckered out. And now is he going to discipline his children? It is the primary responsibility for discipline in that home. I should say, the primary responsibility for discipline in that home does rest with the father. It is his responsibility. It is his obligation. There are several things that make impressions on persons' lives. Last year, one of the things that happened to me made, I think, an indelible impression on me. We had a minister, a preacher, come to the Dallas Theological Seminary. A man whom you would know, one of the greatest preachers in the South. A very fine man of God. He spoke to a group of the students concerning their ministry. And for almost 50 minutes, he exhorted them, encouraged them, challenged them. And all of the hearts of the men were thrilled with the opportunities and challenge for ministry. At the conclusion, he gave an opportunity for questions, and one of the young men put up his hand and said, "Sir, with all that you've been doing, how have you ever been able to work in your family and your home life?" And you know, there was a deathly silence that fell into that classroom. And tears came to the eyes of that man, and he began to weep. And as the tears streamed down the face of his face, and he took out his handkerchief and began to wipe them away, he turned to these men and said, "Men, I've got to confess that in my family life with my children, I have been a total failure." And I thought, what a sad tragedy. Men, I challenge you this morning. What counts more to you? The making of that $1 million or that $1,000 or that new tattoo in your salary, or the rearing of your children in the discipline of the Lord? What a tragedy to be a success in a Sunday school class and to fail with your family. That's not success. What a tragedy to be a success in that business so that all of the men look up to you and say, "My, there is a businessman," and to fail with your children. There is no success there. Or to be at the Bible class where all of the women gather, or to teach a Bible class so that all of the women look up to you and respect you, and to fail in the disciplining of your children for the Lord. There's no success there. The third principle is the training our children in the discipline of the Lord. Now there's a fourth principle, and that fourth principle is clearly stated for us when you come to the second of the two words. We are to bring them up in the nurture, and notice the word, it is the admonition of the Lord. We are to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. And as a result of this, I think we can say that the fourth great principle in rearing godly children is to bring them up and train them by instruction. Someone has said that everything in the modern home is turned on by switches, except children. And children are not turned on by switches. How are they turned on? By teaching, by instruction. And that is why, my friends, this morning, one of the great obligations and responsibilities that face us is to instruct our children, to teach our children. Now, there's much that I would like to say about it, but let me just say real quickly three or four things. Our responsibility to train our children by means of instructing them ought to apply primarily when they are young. Now, this is the testimony of Scripture. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. It's the experience of Timothy. From infancy, he was taught the Scriptures. Of Samuel As a young child, he was brought up in the things of the Lord. One of the great challenges that face us this morning is that when our children are young, to teach them the Word of God. I think that we do a great injustice to our children in that we underestimate the intelligence and the comprehension and the ability of our children. And I ask you this morning, my father friend, and each of us as parents, I ask you, are you really investing the mentality and the vibrance of those young lives by teaching them the Word of God? Are you doing it? Everything else is influencing them. The television they watch influences them. The comic books they read. The friends at school. The teachers. The peer group. Everything else is influencing them. Are you influencing them? Are you teaching them the Word of God when they are young? It ought to be in the home. And then it ought to be, I suggest to you, both informally and formally. Probably one of the responses of many fathers at this point is, but I am a young Christian. We've just been saved. As a matter of fact, we've had very little teaching. And that's one of the reasons we're coming to Believer Chapel, because we want to be taught the Word of God. Well, it is to you as a parent that I would like to make one or two closing comments. If you are a young Christian, even though you are a young Christian, I want to make it very, very clear, my friend, that it is your responsibility, as a father primarily and as parent, it is your responsibility to train your children by teaching them. And you can do it. You can do it. You can do it on an informal way. A child comes home, and you notice in their notebook, as I did just a week or two ago, my children are being taught evolution in grade 3 at school. And as soon as I recognized that in the book, I took it as an opportunity to have a good visit with my daughter that night in her bedroom. That was just an informal situation where you take a moment and you talk to them about the issues of the day. Many of us in Dallas were absolutely abhorred with the fact that on Halloween night, some nutty people gave children candies that were injected with drugs. One child in Dallas died as a result of it, as you probably read in the newspaper. And I took that opportunity to speak to our children about drugs. You see what I'm suggesting? You do not have to be a Bible teacher. All you need to do is to be aware of what's happening in the world and buy up every incidental opportunity just informally to sit down and to teach your children. That is the challenge that confronts a dad this morning. It's to take those informal moments and to sit down beside the bed or to talk to them on the way home from Sunday school and to take that opportunity to influence, to teach, and to instruct our children. Frankly, I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that there ought to be in the home also a formal time for Bible teaching. That's called a family altar. Lieutenant General William K. Harrison recently said that the happiest memory of his life are the moments he spent with his mother and father in the family altar. A survey of 3,000 evangelical young people recently taken indicated that over 60% of the evangelical homes in America today do not have a family altar, do not have a Bible reading time. That's tragic, my friend. We're facing a critical day, and you are not taking a moment with your children to instruct them and teach them the Word of God. You can buy Ken Taylor's book, Devotion for the Family Hour. And in that book, you have the Bible doctrines taught, one after the other. In our family right now, we're reading Little Pilgrim's Progress. Every page is loaded with Bible doctrines. We've been exhorted in the last few Sundays to join up with BMA, Bible Memorization. What a tremendous thing for a family to do, to be memorizing the Bible together at the supper table, just a verse together, to be learning the Word of God. I ask you this morning, my Christian friend, is that what your home is like? Are you doing it? It was J. Gresham Machen who said, America is running on the momentum of a godly ancestry. When that momentum runs out, God help America. And I cannot help but believe, my friend, that the momentum has run out. Someone else has said, to our forefathers, the Christian faith was an experience. To our fathers, it was an inheritance. To our generation, it is a convenience. To our children, it is a nuisance. Do you see what I'm saying? I think that we are living in a day and age when, as never before, the challenge that is before mom and dad is to recognize these four principles for raising godly children, that fathers will assume their responsibility as head of the home in training the children. Now, we will not be provoking our children to wrath, but we will be training them by discipline and by teaching so that they will grow and mature into godly young men and women. And I appeal to you this morning as a parent, wondering if in the light of what we have been saying, wondering if really to a very large extent we are not responsible for the ills in America today. If we ought not really to be blamed for many of the things that are about us. If the anxieties and the frustrations and the sleepless nights are really not of our own making. And if that is so, I appeal to you as Christian parents to assume these four principles. I think the poet caught what I'm trying to say when he said, 'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that strayed away, in the parable Jesus told, a grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd sought, and back to the fold, safe in the fold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long and as earnestly hope and pray? Because there is danger, if they go wrong, that they will lead the lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. While when the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. And so with the sheep, we earnestly plead for the sake of the lambs today. If the lambs are lost, what a terrible cost some sheep will have to pay. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we need a great deal of wisdom and a great deal of insight, a great deal of maturity from thee to function as Christian parents in this generation. But we pray that you will give to us this as we lay ourselves before thee, confessing our weaknesses and failures, and determining by the grace of God that henceforth we shall move as Christian parents to implement these biblical principles in our homes. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.